In the fall of the past year, Carrie Kunkel, which I'm sad she's not here today, but or at least maybe she's teaching children's church, I'm not sure, but she mentioned to me that she was going to be starting coaching basketball again and ever. Apparently she had coached in the past, and Jay Wallace, the athletic director, asked her to come back. And I thought that was really great. She was telling me in conversation, oh, congratulations, that sounds like it'll be really fun. Not too long after that, a few Sundays later, she mentioned to me that her practices were going to be right after school ended, and she works in Cadillac, and so she was going to have a hard time being in Cadillac and being ever at the exact same time. So she said, hey, would you be interested in maybe just coming for the first little bit of practice and getting things started? So I talked to Annalise about it and decided that I would tell Carrie, well, not only I'll help you at the start of practice, I'll just help you coach this year. All season. I'll stay and I'll be an assistant coach and just help you all year. So since January, I've been an assistant coach along with Kate and, you know, Carrie's daughter, Kate, and for the ever 8th grade girls basketball team. And I brought evidence to prove it. So here's my evidence. Here's us at one of the basketball games getting ready to coach the girls. And so far, they're having a really good season. And I love watching basketball. I love NBA Finals. I'm not a regular season follower, but I kind of watch highlight clips. I love basketball, and I've always enjoyed playing pickup five-on-five basketball in a gym. Anytime there's basketball going on, I love to be there. I'm not the best player, but I'm tall, so that helps. But I never played in high school, so I wasn't really qualified to be a coach. When Carrie said that to me, I was a little nervous. I didn't know about drills. I didn't know about how all the rules for middle school girls would work and what they were different from the NBA. I didn't know anything about being a good coach. But as the season's gone on and I've learned from Carrie, I learned by watching YouTube videos, literally how to be a good basketball coach and the YouTube bar, and watching the drills. Carrie sends drills for the girls to watch ahead of time to learn, and I watch them over and over and over again before practice, so I know what I'm talking about when I get there. So as I've gone through the year, the season, I've learned by participating, by being there, and by coaching and caring, I've kind of learned how to be a coach. And not only that, I've come to really love coaching the girls. It's been really fun. I've found myself watching the game of basketball in a whole other way now that I know how to coach it. And I realize that I can even improve the way that I play basketball. Isn't that funny? Just from a little coaching experience, from one question in December, will you help me watch some girls for half an hour play basketball? Yeah, I could do that. I found that to be really interesting as I prepared for this sermon this morning, that I think the book of Revelation to many of you might seem confusing. It might seem like it's hard to understand. And you might think, why should I care? You know, why should I really care? I'm not into that thing. I don't really get into the end times. Why should I care? And it might not be something that interests you. But much like my coaching career, I think that if you took time to read, took time to study the book, you'd find that the more you study it, the more meaningful it can be in your life. And not only the more meaningful it is, the more encouraging it is, and the actually the more you can have joy from studying the book of Revelation. I feel that way about every book of the Bible, but I specifically felt that this week about the book of Revelation. I thought, not many people want to turn to the back of the book and spend some time really studying what's it going to be like in the end. Not only that, but you might be able to start looking forward even more, like Gary was saying, to when Christ is ultimately reigning on the earth. And no more sin, no more suffering, and no more pain. So that brings me to the title, which you've seen, of our series this next couple weeks. Will be Back of the Book. It'll be a series that we're doing that will focus on the experiences that believers in Christ will have both in the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth, as described by the last few chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Many people think about the end times, and they focus their attention on destruction, doom, calamity, all those terrible things that will happen during the tribulation period, the horrible pain and agony that will exist. But our focus for this series will be on the last few chapters, not those chapters about pain, suffering, agony, but on the back of the book that discuss the pure glory, wonder, amazement and beauty that all of us who believe in Jesus Christ are going to experience. Everything we read this morning, you will see it happen. You will be there. You will participate. You ever wanted to read the future? You know, maybe as a kid, people think, oh, can you tell the future? You can tell the future right here in the Word of God. We're going to see it this morning, something that's going to happen in your life. We will see the connection between the front of the Bible, where paradise was created, but sin plagues the world and ruins it, in connection with the back of the book, where Jesus comes to redeem the whole thing, to restore paradise back into order. Have you ever wondered what forever will be like? Have you ever wondered what our experiences in eternity will actually be? Well, I'm glad you're here this morning, because we're going to start our series in the back of the book and start to get that understanding. So turn in your Bible, if you will, to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20 is where I'm going to spend my time, verses 1 through 6 specifically. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1, says this: "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This morning, I've titled my sermon, Millennial Minded. Millennial Minded. And before I get to the being millennial minded, I want to bow in a word of prayer and ask God to open our eyes this morning that we would be millennial minded. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Revelation, and especially chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, that we're going to focus on this morning. And I pray, as you lead me through your Spirit, God, that you would help all of us to better understand what it means to be millennial minded, why it matters, this millennial kingdom that's going to come and be a part of this earth, and how it can shape and form and encourage us as believers. I ask that you would do all of this and so much more this morning as we listen to you, as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So being a preacher, being a Bible teacher for youth group or Sunday school, wherever you're at, means you have to have good questions about the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, if I don't understand the Bible, if I don't come up with good questions as I'm reading the Bible, I'm probably going to miss a good question that a teenager is going to have, or maybe one of you will come up to me after the sermon and you'll have a question. Well, what about this or what about that? To communicate God's word clearly, one of the best ways you can start out, if you have to teach a Sunday school lesson or you might be teaching a group, is to start by reading the text you want to teach and ask yourself as many questions as you possibly can. What's that word? What does this mean? What is that saying? What does that have to do with God and my relationship with him? And so that's what I've done this morning. I've started out by asking myself a bunch of questions. And one major question that might stand out in your mind is, what is the millennium? What is the millennium? You might have heard that term before if you've been around church for a while, or maybe you've heard that term in other places, in historical books probably. A millennium, in a general sense, is a period of 1,000 years. Just like a century is a period of 100 years, a decade, a year, markers of time. A millennium is a 1,000 years. It's a time designation, not only in the Bible, but in other texts as well, to mark a 1,000-year period. Simply, if that wasn't too simple for you, then simply put, if we lived a millennium starting now, we would die in the year 3020. That's a millennium, 3020. So in the Bible, it's no different. Our text refers right here in chapter 20 to a period of 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. This is a famous thing. Theologians, pastors, Bible teachers, they have shortened up to say the word millennium. They refer to this book, this part of Revelation, as the millennium period, the millennial kingdom of Christ, because it's a lot easier. It makes you sound cooler than saying the 1,000 years at the end of the Bible, right? It's kind of the emphasis. It sounds cooler, really. It does, to say millennium, and it's more it's better English, right? So that's why they've chosen to go that way. But immediately following the 7-year tribulation in the Bible, which we've just passed in chapter 19, immediately following that tribulation, there will be a 1,000-year period called the millennial kingdom of Christ that will be on this earth. So what is a millennium? It's a period of 1,000 years after the tribulation. A period of 1,000 years after the tribulation. That's what we believe. If you look down through our chapter, I have them written out for myself here so I can say them kind of quick. You might not be able to find them this fast. But all those verses I've listed on the outline show at different times that the 1,000 years are mentioned. Verse 2 says, bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3 says, until the 1,000 years were ended. Verse 4 says, reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, until the 1,000 years were ended. And verse 6, for 1,000 years. So as you see in our outline, why does that matter? Why do those 1,000 years, why does it matter that the Bible says that so many times? And part of that is, you see in the outline, as a church, we are premillennial. Premillennial. This is the view that uses a literal interpretation of the Bible. And why that applies to 1,000 years is there are people out in the world, there are Christians, believers in Christ, who will be in heaven, who I'm not saying they're not saved because of this, but they believe that the 1,000-year period either isn't literally 1,000 years, it's symbolic, or they believe that the 1,000 years might already be happening. So I've put these views up on the screen, and I've labeled them in red, not because I can't be friends with people who believe these things, but just because to tell you, we are premillennial as a church. So I want to show you these and kind of give you an idea of some of the other two major views. Amillennialism is the view which claims that the current age, or how we are living right now, is actually the millennium described in the book of Revelation. They claim the reign of Christ to be a heavenly reign instead of an earthly reign of Christ. They think that Jesus isn't going to come back to this earth and fix it, restore it. They think that he's going to stay in heaven until the end of the millennial kingdom. That's what they believe. A symbolic view of the text. They believe we're in the millennium right now. And that, according to us, according to me, and according to my study this week, isn't the right view. Postmillennialism is another view. It says that Christ will come after the millennium is over. According to them, the world would just keep getting better and better and better until ultimately Christ comes back to the earth. They don't think the millennium will actually be a 1,000-year period, but rather just a long period of peace before Christ returns. They take the book of Revelation symbolically as well, rather than literally, and this view completely ignores the idea of the tribulation that is described right here in chapter 19, the end of it in chapter 19, and through the rest, a large portion of the book of Revelation. They ignore that. They think that actually our world is just going to keep getting better and better and better and better and better until Christ comes back. Now, I don't know about how many of you, but I feel the complete opposite of that. I feel like from the time I've been young to now, our world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And as a matter of fact, that's not just a view, but that lines up with Scripture, that the world is more corrupt. The world is going to continue to be more sinful until the period where Jesus Christ says, tribulation, tribulation on this earth for how wicked and terrible it is. So if you read the Bible from a literal perspective and you follow what it says in chronological order, you'll come to the conclusion, no, actually, this can't be the right view because I think the world is getting worse. It's not getting better. Postmillennialism, here's another note, historically, they kind of hide when we're having like World War I, World War II. When there's controversy in the world, they kind of hide because it doesn't fit with their perspective. They think the world's going to keep getting better and better. It doesn't quite fit, and it's because they're misinterpreting the Bible. So this is what our church constitution says. Our church constitution says this of our end times theology of our church. We believe in the personal, imminent, pre-tribulational, and premillennial return of Jesus Christ for his believers. We believe that at the end of the seven-year tribulation, he will come to the earth with his saints in power and glory to establish his millennial kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. That's what we believe. After reading the Bible and trying to decide what actually does the Bible say about the end of this world, the end times, that's what our church believes. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which claims that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every work. That's the text that we take to say what the Bible means, the Bible means. And Pastor said this a couple weeks ago in one of his sermons, but if you read the Bible and you read it cover to cover and you're reading it in order, right? You can assume one thing, that the Bible in order is what the Bible means in order. And usually reading the Word of God, you can read it and say the simple understanding of the verses I just read are the true understanding of the verses I just read. That's the view we hold, that the simple understanding of the book of Revelation is the understanding that quite literally Jesus means when he gave us the Word through the author of the text. That's why our church believes the way that we do. And so, as a church, we are premillennial. That's how it makes sense to us. That's how it makes sense to us. So, now, getting more to the text, verses 1 through 3 have to deal with one thing. Verses 1 through 3 deal with one thing, and you see it in your outline. It's Satan being locked away. Read with me again as I read. Verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. These first three verses show us a few different things. It first shows us that Satan will be powerless. Verse 1 shows us an angel of the Lord will come down out of heaven, and the angel has the key to the abyss. What is the abyss? That's one of those questions I had to ask myself when I was studying. What's the abyss? What is that term? What is the abyss? That's a place where fallen angels or demons are temporarily punished. And I can prove that to you. I can show you by showing you a story that you all know from the Bible where actually demons themselves claim the abyss to be a place of punishment. It's in Luke 8:31, and it says this of the demons, and they're talking to Jesus. They begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So the famous Bible story that Sunday school teachers have struggled with for a long time is the 1,000 pigs go running off the cliff instead. And how do you explain that to kids without, you know, really freaking them out? And how do you explain that to the stories without Greg almost passing out from pig jealousy or something like that? Oh no, all the pigs died. But that's what the demons say. They begged Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. Send us into the pigs. Send us anywhere else, but don't send us there. Meaning the demons are acknowledging that abyss is a place we don't want to go. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot much more than that. It doesn't really give us a bunch of description, but that's enough for me, isn't it, for you to know that the abyss is a bad place? The people who are in charge of tormenting souls on this earth are saying, don't send us there. That's a bad place. So that's what the abyss is. The demons knew of that place, and they didn't want to be sent there. And Satan will be locked up, bound there, powerless, utterly powerless. Next, we see, like I just said, he will be bound. Verse 2 talks about Satan being bound. Satan is seized, and the verse even lists some of the common names of Satan. Now, it's a good question. Why is Satan's name listed? Why are these? Look in verse 2. It says he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, devil, Satan. Why are those names listed? God wants us to have a clear picture. This is the devil. This isn't a demon. This isn't one of his minions. This isn't the Antichrist. No, he even mentions the ancient serpent. What do you think that's referring to? Back to the very beginning. The same Satan who tempted Adam and Eve, the same one who created the fall for man, is the same Satan that God is going to bind powerless into the abyss. He's bound powerless into the abyss. Now, why does that matter? You're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, well, that's going to be a 1,000-year period. Well, why does that matter? All of a sudden, no temptation. No more temptation. No more temptation from the devil. No more devil-inspired, you should do this. You should do that. Oh, wouldn't it feel better if you did this? That voice that's inside of your head in those terrible, tough moments where you're choosing sin rather than righteousness, Satan will be bound. He's powerless. And it says he can no longer, verse 2 says, he can no longer deceive the nation. Sorry, that was verse 3. He can no longer deceive people. He'll be locked away, powerless, bound. I want to say something to you. If Satan were bound right now, powerless, our world would be a much, much, much better place. Our world would be a much better place if Satan were bound powerless into the abyss right now. And that's part of the kingdom promise to you and I, to believers in Jesus Christ. Christ will send an angel who will literally lock Satan away, no longer to tempt men with sin, no longer to corrupt things that God has created, no longer to corrupt human beings with awful, evil intentions and desires. He'll be bound. Lastly, in verse 3, we'll see something else that can actually maybe be discouraging or maybe not. Actually, to me, it's encouraging. He'll be released from the abyss. He will be released from the abyss. See, we realize that he has to be released because, studying this passage, verses 7 through 10, maybe your Bible has a header like mine does, it says the judgment of Satan. And verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. So this can't be the final resting place of Satan. This isn't the lake of fire. The abyss is not where Satan will forever be punished, but instead a temporary place in which Christ will release him. In which Christ will release him. Why would I be encouraged by that? Because then Christ is going to defeat him once and for all. Satan will be locked powerless. And I don't know, it doesn't say this, but I'd imagine that God allows Satan to see the earth. I'd imagine that he allows Satan during that 1,000 years of punishment to see the earth and watch as people are being righteous, being good, being happy, being joyful, because he's no longer influencing for wrong. I'd imagine that that's how it's going to be. And he's going to be released from that prison, and he's going to be as mad as he has ever been, but Jesus will ultimately get the victory over him. He'll defeat him once and for all, for you and for me. So this brings us to verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 talk about the reign of Christ and Christians. Let me read these verses again to us. I saw thrones on which there were seated those who had been given the authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus. And because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Two groups are listed in these verses as being brought to life during the millennium age. During this millennial kingdom of Christ, there are two groups that are listed who will be brought back to life. The first group are Christians. And not only that, but Christians will be given authority. That authority is the same authority that has been promised to them throughout the scriptures. And I have some verses here to show you. This is talking to you and I. You and I, Christians, we will be brought to this earth to reign with Christ during that 1,000-year period. And how we know this are from verses like this. Revelation 3:21 says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus comes back to the earth and sets up his throne. Revelation 3:21 says, Jesus is telling us, we're learning from the author. We're going to be victorious because we know him as our Savior. We're going to be brought back to serve with him on his throne as he's the king, Daniel 7:27 says this, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." This tells us it'll be handed over. The kingdom of God will be handed over for us. Christians will be given authority of the kingdom of God. You and I, believers in Christ, who will be brought back to this millennial period, are given the authority. Matthew 19:28, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when he comes back to restore the earth in the 1,000-year period, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Perhaps this is a very specific to the disciples. They will be 12 judges, a literal job for them as being faithful to God, as being disciples. But the point still is, they're dead. They're in heaven right now. And right here, this verse, Jesus promises to them, "I will bring you back to the millennial kingdom, and you will be my judges on this earth. You will judge, help me judge this earth." 1 Corinthians 6, 1-2. "If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" This is the belief by the author of 1 Corinthians. He's saying, we're going to be judges someday in the millennial kingdom. So can't you figure out this whole, like, you know, fender bender? I'm not sure what the situation would have been. Can't you figure out he stole an apple from your cart? Can't you just figure that out together? We don't have to take this to the law. One day you're going to reign with Christ. You're going to be judges of the world. How about we take the trivial things aside and we focus on the fact that we're Christians, we're brothers and sisters, we can figure this out for ourselves. But he's also pointing to the kingdom. He's pointing to a time when we will be judges on the earth. So we see Christians are given authority. We see tribulational Christians are resurrected. Tribulational Christians are resurrected. In verse 4, "I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." That's talking about us. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God." These are the people. He sees their souls because they die after the rapture has taken place. They die during the 7-year tribulation period after the rapture has already taken place. That's kind of confusing, but I explained it to Annalise like this, or I tried to explain it before. She gets like the sermon twice. So, you know, I tried to explain it to her like this. We, when we go to heaven, our soul will be in heaven, but our body is left here on this earth. Our body, our bodies aren't restored yet until the rapture. And when the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulational period, our bodies will be caught up and sent to heaven, will be reunited with our bodies in perfect form that God gives them to us. But the issue is, during the 7 years of tribulation, there will still be a chance for people to accept, bow down, and confess the name of Jesus as their Savior. So what happens to them when they die? Because they will die. They will be beheaded, like verse 4 says. People will persecute them to the death. What happens to their bodies? Well, their bodies stay on earth, much like ours stay on earth. Their souls will go to heaven during that tribulational period. But here, verse 4, this is where he's telling them, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God." And later on, this scoots it down to connect it. But verse 5, this is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection, meaning their bodies are resurrected. He's talking in this section, those Christians will receive their bodies back in full form, just like we will at the start of this millennial kingdom. They fought the good fight. They fought to serve Christ, and Christ will reward them and give them their body, their perfect body back. I think that's really cool. It's really interesting. They almost have a separate promise than we do, those tribulational believers, that God is having a special rapture just for them because of their faithfulness to God. And they still get to serve as kings, as priests, and as judges over the nation during that 1,000-year period. They get to serve just like you and I will get to serve. They'll get to serve Christ, their Savior. That's really, really amazing. They had not worshipped the beast, verse 4 says, or its image, and had not received its mark on the forehead. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They'll come to life and reign with Christ, that full 1,000-year period. 2 Timothy 2:12 says this, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us." That brings me to my next point, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with him. We will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 20 calls us holy. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who are serving Christ in the millennial kingdom. Holy we will be considered. Holy servants of God, administering justice, being priests who teach people about God, and living in a world that is worry-free from the temptation that Satan can bring. That's the world that you and I will be brought back to, that those tribulational Christians will be brought back to. At the start of the 1,000-year period, we are brought back to live again in our perfect bodies to serve Christ. And this period, I think there are some famous verses. There are many famous verses that will talk about that 1,000 years when we'll be reigning with Christ. What will happen? What will happen? It will be the most peaceful time this earth has ever and will ever see. It will be the most peaceful time that this earth will ever see. And Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, you might recognize these famous verses that talk about it. Sorry, I skipped over it maybe. Or maybe I didn't put it in there. I'll read it to you though. It says this, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." A small child leading these beasts that are notorious for killing. Verse 7, "The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Isn't that amazing? God, when he rules in this kingdom, as we are ruling with him, we are teaching people about the Bible, about what God says and about the perfect order that Jesus will reign and govern this earth with. It'll be so perfect that animals won't attack us. Those beasts of the field will eat straw just like cows. And we'll see that the knowledge of the Lord covers the world. Covers the entire world. No one will not know that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one. Not one person. Right now, I'm sure there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who do not know the name Jesus, the fact that he died on the cross, and the fact that he is Lord of life, and that the only way to eternity with him is through salvation in him. I'm sure there are thousands and maybe even millions and billions of people who don't know that. But in the millennial kingdom that you and I will be a part of, everyone will know. Everyone will know that God is the Lord of the universe and that he is on the throne, literally on the earth. So the question now, I've been thinking about good questions I could ask. Who are we ruling? Okay? Who are we reigning? If this is our promise, you and I, we're going to be rulers reigning. We're going to be kings. We're going to be priests teaching people about the Bible. We're going to be in charge. We're going to be judges helping people to, when something wrong happens, to administer justice. So how did the wrong things happen when I just said wrong things will happen? And who will we be reigning? If it's all Christians and we're all part of the Christ's family, well, who's going to be left for us to be reigning? During this, and why does Jesus establish this thousand-year kingdom if everyone in it are believers? Why would he do that? And what did verse 3 mean when it said that Satan won't deceive the nations anymore, but he will be released again, which is as if to say he will come back and deceive someone at some point again, right? It's implied that when he's released, he's going to come back and he'll be able to deceive the nations again. But if we're all Christians, how can he deceive us? He can't. He can't. And in verse 8 of chapter 20, where does Satan's army come from? Verse 8, Satan will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and gather them for battle. Where does his army come from? Who is that army? I thought everybody was resurrected, you know, these perfect bodied believers who are ruling and reigning. Well, those questions are answered like this. The reason we will reign with God, the reason God uses Christian from all ages to rule during this millennial kingdom is because it will be Christ's perfect kingdom on the earth, but there will still be those who have the choice of whether or not to follow God. And where do they come from? Where do those people come from? They come from the tribulational period. Because what we see here is the tribulation comes in chapter 19. Pastor's going to discuss that next week, so I don't want to steal any of his message, okay? But in chapter 19, there will still be Christians on the earth. There will still be people who are faithful to God at the end when Jesus comes and with a sword he kills all those who don't believe. So there still will be Christians on the earth, and what happens to them is they are just brought into the kingdom, but they didn't die. They haven't gone to heaven. They didn't die, so they couldn't go to hell because they were Christians. What that means is they will be left. Those will be the people who will be left to repopulate the earth during this 1,000-year period. Those will be the people who will be left. It seems somewhat confusing, but it's really cool, actually. In fact, that God gives this opportunity, and I'll explain in a few minutes why, but these Christians left from the tribulation will come into the millennial kingdom, and there they will be the ones who will still be allowed to have children. They will be the ones who will repopulate the earth. And Isaiah 65, verse 20, it talks about the fact that if someone dies during the millennium at 100 years old, they will die as a child, meaning that living to be 100 years old will mean that that's pretty young. Like, you died at 100, there's no way. That's so young, because the world will be restored to perfect order. Christ restores the world to perfect order, so death will be at back to the way it was when in the Bible, when you think of Methuselah. Hundreds and hundreds of years people lived in the beginning of the Old Testament. And why? To populate the earth. That was God's plan. And that will be God's plan again during his perfect kingdom, that we will live to be very, very old. Hundreds and hundreds of years old, those tribulation believers. Not us, not me, likely not me. Definitely not me, because I'm going to experience the rapture. I don't know about you, but I'm going to. So it won't be me, it won't be us. It'll be those tribulation believers. They will populate the earth again. And even though Satan is gone, sin nature will still exist. Sin nature will still exist on the earth. That means that every child that is born will still have to make a decision. I'm either going to choose to follow God, or I'm going to choose to follow my sin. Lucky and blessed for those children that will be born during the 1,000-year period is the fact that they will be serving, they will be in a time where the world is being led by God, where our government will teach not history, not politics, not algebra 1 and 2, probably, kids, so you can get excited, probably not, but the things of the Lord. The word of God will be taught and proclaimed, and everyone will know the Lord. Everyone in that time will know God. So those will be the people who will inhabit the earth during that 1,000-year period. Those will be the people that you and I will rule and reign over, and there will still be people, even in that perfect, perfect universe, that perfect world, who will choose not to accept God. And those will be the people that Satan comes back in verse 8 of chapter 20 and deceives and leads them as his last army against God. So why does any of this matter to me? Why does any of this matter to you? This Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. Why should you care? Well, the first thing is, be alert. Satan is ruling this life. There's going to come a day when Jesus locks up Satan. We just read about it. There's going to come a day when Satan will be finally defeated. But in the meantime, Satan is ruling this life. When he is chained up in verses 1 through 3 is so he can no longer deceive the nations. Just like he will no longer be able to deceive ever. He will no longer be able to deceive Michigan. He will no longer be able to deceive the United States. That's what these verses are saying. He won't be able to when he's locked up. But guess what? He's not locked up right now. So right now, he will be able to deceive Everett. He is able to deceive the state of Michigan. He is able to deceive people in the United States. And he is able to deceive people in the nations. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, that Satan is a lion looking for someone to devour. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, calls Satan the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince and power of the air. That's what Satan is right now. And you know what I think is a funny application of this? It's funny that people ask me as a pastor, and they probably ask you as a Christian. You probably get this a lot. You probably or have heard someone getting this question. If God really exists, then why do bad things happen? If God really exists, why do bad things happen on the earth? I've seen that in Facebook comments. I've seen that from my neighbors. I've heard that from people in my schools growing up, even my school at Moody. Why does God let bad things happen? Are you kidding me? I'm not surprised at all. Satan, the same serpent in the garden who deceived the very first man and woman, he ruined our chance. He was trying to ruin eternity for us. Not only that, but the same Satan who tempted who? Jesus in the wilderness. He tries to tempt Jesus while Jesus is on his way, working his way towards the cross. Satan comes in. He says, if I can just get Jesus, then none of us in this church would have salvation. He tried it. Satan tried to tempt the God of the universe because he didn't want us to have salvation. He wanted us to be corrupted by his power, not in love with God's power. That same Satan these verses are talking about, the prince of the air, and you'd ask, why do bad things happen? It doesn't make any sense. From the Bible's perspective, bad things should happen. Satan is roaring like someone looking for someone to devour. Bad things will happen. the Bible, a good view of the Word of God means that in this lifetime, bad things, sinful things, wrong, harmful, terrible things will happen. It doesn't surprise me when bad things happen. It doesn't even come close to rattling my faith, because my faith tells me that God's Word, and God's Word, that bad things will happen. Until that day when Christ comes in the millennial kingdom to restore everything back to himself. The second thing that we can be excited about, we can learn from this, is we will reign with Christ one day. We will reign with Christ. This should be such an encouragement to you. All those times that you've said, life's just not fair. Finally and ultimately, life will be the most fair it has ever been. Our life is pointing towards a time where we'll have an actual opportunity to stand with Christ and reign over this earth the way it is. Just like the knights at the round table with King Arthur, or just like generals who served under George Washington, or like Chiefs players who are going to serve under Andy Reid tonight at the Super Bowl, we'll have our opportunity to follow our master, follow our captain, follow our savior, follow our king, and serve with him. To reign with Christ. To me, the fact that we will reign gives me purpose. It gives me encouragement to stand up and say, I can face anything that happens to me on this earth right now, because I know one day I'll be sent back to this earth to reign and rule. It gives me hope that one day the tragedies and injustice of this world will no longer be tolerated. One day Jesus will walk on this earth again, and you'll actually get to serve on his team. Use that information. Use that knowledge that you will reign with Christ as a reason to study your Bible more. As a reason to remain faithful to him each night. As a reason to trust in him when hard things, those sinful, terrible, hard things are happening all around you. Use the information that we will reign with him as an encouragement that one day we will experience, you and I will experience a time where no more pain, no more sorrow, no more hurt, no more wrongs will be inflicted, but that peace will ultimately reign. This morning, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to close out the sermon with a time of communion. And so I want to end today, as we work towards that communion service, with this thought. Have you ever accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever given your life fully to him? Have you ever prayed and told him that you are a sinner, and you know that he is the Savior worthy to save you from that sin that Satan so often tempts you with? I ask you that today because we're going to take communion. And communion is remembrance of what God has done on the cross for our sin. Jesus died for your sin. And with that hope, that's the hope that you can cling on to. Jesus, he is going to come to this earth and set up his kingdom again. He died for my sins. He loves me. And one day, he's going to come and set up his kingdom on earth. No matter which side I'm on, Christ is going to come. And if I'm on the right side, I'm going to serve with him. And it's going to be the best life this earth has ever seen. And I'll be in charge with Jesus over it. But if I end in the wrong side, I'm going to spend my life in eternity in hell, in misery, and in torment. So my last application point for this morning is this. God will have the final victory, not Satan, not this world, not the news, not sports, not your career, not grades you get on a test, not your hobbies, not your sins, not your wrongs, not those horrible things you might have done, not those bad memories of things you've seen that haunt you. None of those things are going to have the final victory, but God is going to have the final victory. And I think every single one of you need to ask yourself this morning, are you on his side? Am I on God's side? One day when he's victorious, will I serve and reign with him, or I'll be lost in eternity without him? Bow in a word of prayer with me. God, I'd ask that you would help us this morning, all of us, to be millennial-minded, to realize that we want to serve and reign with you someday. There are people here who might need to accept Jesus for the first time. They might need to bow to Jesus for the very first time in their life and say, I trust in you, God. I know the stories that I've heard that your son Jesus came to the earth to die for me, and I want to live forever in eternity with you. I want to serve you. I want to bow before you. I want to be on your team when it comes time for this 1,000-year period, this millennial kingdom you're going to set up. I want to be there, and I want to be on your side, God.